chapter 1 proves that that is not the case. And we will be in John 4, but turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. I have read this passage plenty of times, but I want us to truly see it for ourselves. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 2, as Isaiah calls creation to testify. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, pressed out, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. And this is what the Lord has given as His witness from heaven, of Israel. This is before captivity, this is before any of that. In verse 11, he goes on and says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the common assembly, I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And then he called them to repent. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Your spirit is righteous. What is just? What is godly? What is pleasing to God? Up until that point, if you did not repent, although I audibly hear your prayer, I do not hear your prayer. I turn away from you. And like I said, we live in a world, we live in a culture that suggests or claims that you can offer any kind of sacrifice to God and He's just going to accept it. It's just okay. I mean, even a kid's toy won't accept that. You put the star and the square, and the square says no. It's so simple. And we said, you don't say, go on, Lois, the star. And how much more holy is God than a kid's toy? We're the people of God. And we have His word.
and we say, but it's too hard. I have so many things to do. And we just go from him that he's just accepting whatever we offer him. When he offers, or when he's called us to offer his heart, pure, holy, godly worship, that's acceptable. That is a standard, beloved. And it's not for us to kind of be like, oh, there is this God, you know, you don't know how to worship. Praise God for Jesus. All of us unacceptable and make it good. He makes it good. It was false worship because they did not offer God love in their heart. They didn't do it out of sincerity. They didn't do it out of reverence and fear. Devotion. They didn't consider him holy. And so it was false worship that rocked their heart. Even Judas spent all of those years with Jesus and gave him this welcome, this loving, kind welcome that is false. Rabbi! And goes up to him with the one that behind him, and Judas places a kiss on his hand. The Lord sees him. The Lord sees Jesus from the table and tells him, "You are your friend, you are my son. My sin is done." And he says that all ready answered Judas. Jesus is aware. And so I ask, what does God think of your worship? Is it acceptable to him? Does God have a standard of worship? And if he does, what is it? And does the worship that you offer meet his head? And Jesus answers these questions here in this conversation that he has with this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And perhaps one of the most interesting things about this event is really what the woman is known for. What is the woman at the well known for? When you think about the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus has the conversation with, and you think about her, what is it that you remember about her? Is it her sin? I mean, I'm guilty as well. Is it her sin? Is it the fact that she has had a multitude of husbands, and the man that she is playing house with right now is not her husband? And that is so glaring. Sin is so glaring to us. Because when we look at her, we don't see a sin. Obviously, right? We remember the woman as well. Her sin, her glaring sin. And I hope that we will discover, beloved, that it is an interesting thing when you come to this portion of Scripture and this conversation that Jesus is having with this woman, that he speaks about her sin in 1.5 verses, mentions it once. What we should remember when we're thinking about the woman as well is that she has wrong and misplaced worship. Because that word is used 10 times in 5 verses. And so the point that God is making as he sets up a contrast between Nicodemus, this perfect religious man who thought he had already inherited the kingdom of heaven, but Jesus tells him he will not see it unless he is born again. God contrasts Nicodemus, this perfect religious man, with this woman that society has rejected because of her glaring sin. But both of them are not offering the type of
second sermon is titled Addressing Our Worship. And the hope was to cover verses 15 through 26. And some part of this morning I said that we'll get as far as we can. I have a word count, and so I try to be kind to everybody. And I don't know, my word count is almost double. I say, that's not going to fit in the window. That's the scripture I'm going to the star. Let's not do that, because the last thing we want to do is my word God's word, and I think it's going to have the same effect, right? The first point that I want us to see is addressing the fruit. Addressing the fruit. What do I mean by that, addressing the fruit? And the second point will be addressing the root, the fruit of sin. And this woman's sexual immorality receives 1.5 verses. So if you're not there in John's Gospel, turn there to John chapter 4, verses 15. And like I said, I was planning on going through 26. I don't think that will fit there, but we will read 15 to 26. So please follow along. Starting at John 4:15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the one. I am the Messiah," Jesus claims. And so we see that her sexual immorality receives 1.5 verses. And worship receives much more than that, much more attention. In verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." And he just has been saying in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." She says to that, "Give me this water." She still thinks that he is speaking about natural water. So she says, "Give me this water." Why? So that I'll no longer thirst. Understandable. And also, she says, "Nor come all the way here to draw water." That tells us that this woman was not living close to the well. She was far from the well. What point is there? Why even mention that? It's important. Because the society has rejected her. She's here at midday by herself. Perhaps because she didn't accept the women
that were there in the morning, and nor did the women that were there in the morning accept her. Instead, she has that long exposed in the open of society, a society that has rejected her, a society that does not look at her in a favorable way. She has a long walk. Every day she gets water. And her sin is before her. But she has the sorrow of the Lord. She might dread that walk every single day. And yet she must make it. She might hear all of the people snickering. She might see the people shaking their head. All the way to the well. But you know what? Jesus didn't do anything of that. But he said he had to be there. And he went and he purposefully positioned himself to receive her, to go and be there for her. And nobody else would. He traveled a longer distance. What is he telling her? Verse 16, he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus says to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. That you have said truly." She could lie to him and said, "Okay, I'll go with him," and then not even come back. She could have been pretty upset with him by saying what he said. But she answered him in an honest way. "I have no husband." "Well, why are you getting all that water just for you?" Jesus uses this command, "Don't tell your husband," as a bridge to get him to where he wants to go. And it's going to be an uncomfortable conversation. If you knew that someone was engaged in sexual immorality, and you knew that they were, do you have enough courage to talk to them about it? When we call ourselves Christians, we follow Christ, well, here is the Lord. He doesn't shy away from it. He knows that there isn't a channel. He's concerned, not with the fruit of the sin, but the root. And he's already did that when he talks about worship. Because those should be the ones that bring it up. But Jesus uses a very powerful method of convincing her. He uses his omniscience. He's all knowing. And to wake her up, to help her draw conclusions of who it is that she's speaking to. Remember, he said, "If you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She doesn't know. So Jesus decides that he's going to reveal himself. And we know that Jesus is omniscient. John has expressed that in John chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." He knew what was in the heart of all men. And so therefore, he wasn't entrusting himself to all men. Omniscience is that attribute or that perfection of God that refers to God having perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge. Perfect understanding. Not perfect knowledge up into a point where I know everything that has happened up to today. Because there are some people that hold to the doctrine called open theism, if you want to Google it later, and that doctrine, which is a heretical doctrine, that teaching knows, teaches that God is still in the process of learning things. He's still learning things. He knows everything up to the point But the scriptures do not agree with that. The scriptures say that God knows the beginning to the end. And the beginning from there, you know, the difference is no one can get there because God is the one that's sovereignly controlling, so I'm to bring it up. God does not learn as he goes. He knows. But he doesn't know only what is on the surface and what is tiny and visible and aware for everybody else to know. He also knows the things that are hidden in our heart and our mind. He even knows our prayers before they leave our lips. The apostles confirmed this in their prayer as they did through Christ Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Verse 24, this is prayed, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." He is intimately aware of all things detailed and according to precision. Matthew 10, 29 through 30, Matthew's gospel is written. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Remember my God. A sparrow doesn't crash to the floor without God being aware of it. They don't even know care of it. He is a God that knows. Hair count. Some of us try to make it easy for God, but it doesn't matter. He can count nonetheless. Straight, curly, whatever. This is how Jesus, who is God in the flesh, knows the intimate details of this woman's life. He knows details that nobody else knows, and if they did, perhaps for a savior, even more poorly. But Jesus doesn't. Instead, Jesus moves closer. See, because sin is glaring to us, but to Jesus, he pursues sinners. He seeks sinners. So we kind of confuse Jesus or man at times when we think that there's no way that he will save me, there's no way that he will forgive me, there's no way that he will ever come back to me. Why? Because man would. Because when somebody has this egregious sin, we kind of like play our pearls and we turn another way, and we don't really want to engage with them. And we use the sin of others to kind of create this chasm and this distance as though we are not sinners ourselves. Well, it's interesting because we regularly admit that we are sinners. But we also do not want others to know the depth of our sin. We also don't want anybody to mistreat us or treat us indifferently because of our sin. We want people to still accept us and to fellowship and to love us and to care for us and to try to help us even when we are aware that they know our sin. But when that sin comes our way, then we have that same response. Because Jesus moves towards the sin. Jesus arranges in situations so that he would be personally there along with the sinner to give them his time. Disciples, what do I need to tell you? Here's something to eat. Well, that's not what I need to eat. I wasn't trying to write that out. The question that I have is that, are you allowing, and in your Christian walk, are you allowing your eyes to focus too much on the sinner's sin that it discourages you from witnessing to them? Or, as you see this gross sin in someone's life, do you desire to meet them where they are, to show them that there is a better You see, we sin because we worship sin. Our hearts move towards the things that we love. And sometimes we love to sin. And it shouldn't be that way. That is ultimately sinful. When we look at people and their sin is before them, a better way to figure out them is that they just have wrong or misplaced worship. They're not worshiping God. I want to go and help this person worship God. You can't make them stop anything. What are you going to do stop anything? I can't make them anything. It is expensive. Oh, yeah. But we are to go to those people and give them the gospel. Because the gospel will help fix their worship. The second point is addressing the root. Addressing the root. Now, Jesus has identified her secret sin issue in her life and has also allowed her to have all anxious to jump to the second point. I want to address this verse 19. Because a woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So you can see that Jesus is helping her come to a more clear understanding of who he is. And he is a prophet. But the thing is that not only is he a prophet, he is another prophet. Right? He's another prophet. And Jesus, as he tells her these things that no stranger would know, she comes to that understanding. An interesting thing is that the Samaritans did not have some prophet that they were following. Because the Samaritans, when they came to worshiping God, they only had the first 5 books of the Bible, Pentateuch, Moses' writings. So all of the rest of the writings of the prophets, they rejected them. And so they were missing that huge portion of theology. They didn't know how to worship God the right way. And that's why he tells her that you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Why? Because the Jews had a full Old Testament. But even though she still knows that there is a promise to come, because Moses says so in Deuteronomy, and so she tells him, "I perceive that you're a prophet. I can see it, that you're a prophet." Because only God can give you the information that you have. And that's important for us to consider. When we think about the Lord Jesus, do we realize that the Lord sent him to do this, to impress upon people and bring them to these conclusions? Because if we realize that, it changes the way that we treat evangelism. It changes the way that we treat the lost. It'll change it. We are witnesses. Witnesses of what? And not just witnesses of what, but witnesses of who. We're called to share the Lord Jesus Christ with people. And as the Lord reveals who he is to her, so she is drawing the right conclusions by God's grace. And we can have the same kind of effect as the Lord uses us to reveal who Jesus is to other people so that they come to those similar conclusions. Now let's talk about addressing the root. The root issue is her wrong and sinful worship. She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and many people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Why would they be worshiping at that mountain? The mountain that she's speaking of is Mount Gerizim. Well, the Jews have more than just a first 5 books of the Old Testament, so they know, right, because God leads these people all the way to the promised land and gives it all the instruction to those who know it's there in Jerusalem, and that is the centralized place where God calls his people to worship him. But the Samaritans reject all the other scriptures past Deuteronomy. They don't accept that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 27, The Lord gave Moses this information, said, so it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, and I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not build an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice these offerings and eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And so here Moses is with Israel before he enters the promised land, and Moses is told by the Lord that they are to go out across the Jordan, go up Mount Ebal, and to offer this sacrifice. But not only are they to do that, Moses is also told, and they are instructed, Joshua the one would carry it out, to divide the tribes and put some tribes on Mount Ebal and some tribes on Mount Gerizim, and they pronounce the curses on Mount Ebal and the blessings on Mount Gerizim. And that was the Samaritans take to their worship on Mount Gerizim because they want to know about the blessing. And they begin to worship there and build their temple on the spot. And she was talking about that now. She said, we are worshiping here, but you are worshiping in Jerusalem. And it's interesting because Jesus does not settle this issue, this hot debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. He doesn't say, well, we're right, you're wrong. No. He doesn't do that. What Jesus does, he tells them, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know for salvation is from the Jews. He addresses her wrong worship. He addresses the fact that she's in a relationship she should not be in. And now he addresses the fact that her worship is broken. She worships the wrong thing in the wrong way. It's not just incomplete. She worships what she does not know. I won't read it, but for the sake of time, I want you to know that a better verse that would guide Israel, or even guide the Samaritans at that point, where their worship should be, is in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, as well as verses 10 through 11. That talks about a time when God allows them to experience peace from all of the surrounding tribes, or nations. But he tells her, you do not know, or you worship who you do not know, what you do not know. And this is the equivalent to say, you lack the knowledge of God. You don't know God. And your worship shows us you don't know God. There are a lot of religions that adopt Christian beliefs. Muslims are required to believe that Jesus is a prophet. They're required to say, to believe that Jesus is a prophet. But if they reject that Jesus died, he doesn't die for any sinner to bring forgiveness. Like Muslims, you have Sikhs that also believe that Jesus is a prophet, but they absolutely would never believe that Jesus is God because they'll say that God cannot be born. Mormons believe themselves to be Christian, and yet they say that Jesus was created by God, the Father, and inherited the divinity and the ability to live forever. They also do not believe that Jesus shares the same eternal divinity as the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that Jesus created by God. We also believe that he is the same person as our Archangel Michael. All these people claim to worship God. If you give them truth to them, you ask them, they worship God. They're going to tell you that they worship God. But Jesus was saying he worshiped what you do not know. The worship is broken. And the thing is, if we see that Jesus is good enough to direct the woman at the well of her broken worship, are we willing to help others with this and preach Christ to people? Why does Jesus say that salvation is from the Jews? Jesus said that salvation is from the Jews, not because they were the ones that give salvation, because originally salvation came through as God was using them. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, Paul writes this. Romans 9, verse 3. For I wish that I myself were first separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, that for the sake of the Jews, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. That is speaking about how God used the Jews to establish his promises and his covenants that bring about salvation. So salvation is of the Jews in that regard. It originated in that regard by God's plan. But directionally, if we look at Luke chapter 24, verse 45, Luke 24, verse 45 and 47, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, and Luke writes, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's why Paul in Romans 1 will say that salvation is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Because it begins there with the Jews in Jerusalem and it expands to all the nations. Two things that I want us to consider with the Lord Jesus as he finds himself, and I know he didn't know it would be there, but as he purposefully places himself there at the woman at the well with the Samaritan woman. He does not let her glaring sin get in the way of addressing her need. He doesn't let it get in the way. And second, he doesn't hesitate to talk to her about how her worship is broken. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, that he begins to give the standard of what God calls people who consider themselves as worshipers. God seeks worshipers. He seeks worshipers, but he seeks for worshipers to worship them as he has described in his word. Do you worship what you know? Do you worship what you know? Has God graced you with faith to believe and love and worship God? And if he has, will you accept your worship? I gave the prayer group leaders a few questions to throw out that prayer group if you want. Hopefully we will all find ourselves to a prayer group this year. appears according to what we know of your word. And if we're growing in our understanding of you and your word, is our love growing for you? And is our worship growing? Lord, lead us and sanctify us so that we would bring honor to your name. And help us, Lord, to truly treasure the Lord Jesus, as he is our Savior and worthy of all our praise.